Grab your Bible. We'll go to Romans 8. We're almost going to finish it today. Not quite, but almost. But remember last week we started chapter 8 as we came off of chapter 7. And we said a couple of things. That Paul, in verse 1, how he said, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ. What he's talking about is an already done deal. Something that's already fact. Something that's already true, something that's already been unilaterally done for us, meaning God did it by himself. You see a picture, it's quite interesting, in Genesis 15, when God, for the first time, made a covenant with Abraham, after Abraham had sort of exhausted his patience, I believe, because God's telling Abraham this promise, and Abraham keeps saying, well, how will I know? Well, how will I know? And so God says, okay, let me speak it in your language. The language of the day was the language of covenant. We might call those contracts in our day, but they were stronger than contracts because a good lawyer couldn't get you out of it. It was forever and it was binding. And so God knew Abraham would understand the language of contract or covenant. So he, Genesis 15, makes a covenant with Abraham. The funny thing is, though, is that Abraham's running around like a kid in a candy store, and he split all these animals up. And, you know, if you don't understand Hebrew covenant, we'll talk about it in depth at some point. But you split all these animals in half, and you lay them out in this ceremonial deal, and the vultures started coming down. And Abraham was running around, running off the vultures, and God says, all right, I can see how this is going already. Come here. And then he puts Abraham to sleep. Because he knew, if I don't knock him out, he's going to be in the way here. You know, that's why it's important that we learn how to rest in the New Testament. Because if we don't, we just get in his way. And he is our father in faith. And so he laid Abraham out, essentially. And then he made the covenant with himself. And Abraham became the beneficiary. And if you read that, it says this: there's this ambiguous smoking oven and burning torch. And that is literally a pre-incarnate Christology, or a pre-birth form of Jesus Christ, God himself literally walking through the pieces of the flesh, making a covenant with himself. And isn't that what he did on the cross 2,000 years later? God became man because we couldn't figure it out, and he believed for us, and then he died as us on the cross, and he literally made a covenant with himself. And we became the benefactors of that covenant. So this is what Paul is alluding to in verse 1 and through 4. And then we get to verses 5 through 8. And this is stuff that we read last week. I'm just giving you sort of a gloss over here. But he begins to focus in on two kinds of people. People who are in the spirit and people who are in the flesh. And so he really makes a big deal about this dichotomy between these two types of people. And then in verse 9, where we ended last week, he tells his audience which one of the two categories they are. Remember that? In verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that's verse 9. So that's sort of how he summed up this whole idea in 5 through 8 of the two types of people, those that walk in the Spirit and those that walk according to the flesh or in the flesh. And we looked at it in such a way last week that we realized we can be in the Spirit but still walk according to the flesh. Right? And so when we do that, sometimes we get the consequences of the flesh, this horizontal relational result. Like we've said before, you're forgiven forever by your Father when you receive Jesus, but your kids may hate you, your wife may hate you, your job may fire you, every relationship in your life may be, you know, destroyed, but yet God still has forgiven you. That's not his best for us, but that's sometimes how it works out. So those are the two types of people he's talking about. And of course, this battles against the philosophy of all human history that has gone to painstaking lengths to tell you that you are what you do. You are what you do. You are what you can achieve. You are the name that you can make for yourself. This is how we live in society. This is how our world functions. And what he's trying to do is show us by this writing that we are in fact not what we do, but we are what Jesus did for us. And that's when he gets to verse 9 through 17, which is where we'll pick up today. And so it says this in verse 9. I just read it. Let's read it again. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. So your life will take on a different nature. You are a new creation, and the Spirit of God, the same one that raised Jesus from the dead, will quicken, the King James says, your mortal flesh. But remember, this Christianity is not about you getting better. It's about you being raised from death to life. So Christianity isn't some kind of self-help, you know, new age guru type message of self-salvation, which is what we usually make it, because, you know, there's 7 steps to freedom and 9 steps to a happy marriage and 4 steps to a happy wife. In fact, I'd like to read that one. But, you know, so we sort of put God in this box that if we just perform properly, everything in our life's going to turn up tulips and pop up posies. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is about dead people coming alive, not about good people getting better. Even though you will get better, God wants you better. Let me be clear. The grace of God isn't available to us so we can give God our least, that we could just have an excuse not to do anything. No, the grace of God is God's power to allow us to give him our best. But it only happens when we're not trying to give our best, when we're just enjoying relationship with him. It happens for us guys sometimes. If you're married to a woman, you know how it works. You're trying to do what you think she wants you to do, and it backfires. It's like, what are you doing? Well, I thought you would want. Well, when you're thinking that that's what you think I want and you do that, that's not what I want at all. So after a Prozac, I go read the manual again. It's not about us trying to perform. It's about us just resting in this relationship. And in that place, you start pleasing God. You are pleasing to God anyway. You start realizing that, and your life just begins to flow and function. And before you know it, you're better. And I've said this before, too. If you think you're getting better, you're probably getting worse because you're focused on getting better. And that's not where God wants us to live. So anyway, we go on through here now. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then he gets into verse 13. And verse 13 is one of those verses that if you just read it and aren't careful, immediately you'll think that he's contradicting verse 1. And then you'll get all confused. And so one of the main ways to find out what a scripture is saying is to determine what it's not saying. And we know in verse 1, he said, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to us who are in Christ. So let's read verse 13. And he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So very subtly here, it seems like he puts our salvation, or at least our success or our peace in this thing, back on us. If you live according to the flesh, you'll go to heaven. If you live according to the Spirit, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die and go to hell. That's what you could extrapolate in that verse. So then it becomes, and if you hear certain sermons, that's exactly what you'll think. You know, most altar calls in most churches are designed to make you feel insecure about this relationship I'm talking about. And why? The Holy Spirit's role, as we'll see today, his whole role is to make you feel secure in this relationship. How sad if your children were insecure about your love for them, or about your care for them, or about how you were going to take care of them. You would not want them to feel insecure. You want them to feel secure. So the Holy Spirit shows up and shouts into your spirit, Abba, Father, which you'll see in a moment. But let me get back to this for a minute. If you live according to the flesh. Now, I said this last week in great detail. It's on the website, so I won't rehash it all. But suffice to say that if you are in the Spirit, like he says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit if you're saved. So you can be in the Spirit, but walk according to the flesh, as we pointed out last week. It all has to do with your frame of thinking. So you can walk according to the flesh, and the Bible says here, if you do, you will die. But here again, he's talking about horizontal consequences, relational, earthly consequences to our sinful thinking, which leads to sinful acting. but it does not speak to the vertical condemnation because there is none. But let me say it this way. The fact that there's no vertical from God condemnation does not mean that there's no horizontal consequences. Right? And a lot of people confuse that. Well, grace says I can do anything I want. Well, not if you're married to a woman. Stand by on that one. There are consequences. And we know that. So what he's speaking here is really what he's talking about is the Christian life as it is lived. Okay? Some days you want to be somewhere else. Some days you don't want to do what you're doing. Some days you regret ever, you know, doing whatever you're doing. And so we know we're forgiven. We know God loves us. We know that we're going to heaven. We know we're forgiven forever. But in the experiential realm, sometimes it's hard. And, you know, you can get so spiritually disconnected or detached from reality. Oh, no, brother, I'm blessed. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. And I get all that. But I never have problems, you know, because I don't speak those problems. But you still have them. So all Paul is touching on here is that you live in a body, you live in a world, and you're going to have crappy days sometimes. And it's okay. You're still saved and forgiven. And so that's kind of what he's getting down to here in verse number 7, is just how the Christian life is lived and experienced, for lack of a better way to put it here, okay? In fact, Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, he came up with this Latin phrase during his lifetime that is said like this: simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. And it literally means simultaneously righteous and sinner. Not that he's a sinner because he's forgiven, but yet he sins, or he sinned. And so do you and I. So our sin doesn't make us a sinner any longer because we are forgiven forever. But we still sin, and then we still get those horizontal consequences of that, which is a lack of peace and a host of other things that we all deal with, right? But what he was trying to say is this is the conundrum of living a Christian life. As a child of God, you are going to have some struggles here and there with flesh, and as we pointed out the last 2 weeks, it's not the old nature. The old nature is dead. It's the old thinking. And the old thinking leads to old acting, even though you're a new creation in Christ. And so those kinds of things, I think, is what he's getting at here. And we all kind of understand that, don't we? We realize that it is so. And so let's move on, verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." God desires this relationship. We've talked about it over and over and over. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So notice this, that the spirit of adoption isn't achieved, it's received. Look at the verse again, verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And the Holy Spirit here is referred to as the spirit of adoption. And the people, frankly, that he's talking to in this context understand adoption differently than you and I do. Adoption in America means everybody wants a baby. Adoption in the Roman Empire in the first century was they would adopt grown children. Even if they had parents, they would bring them into their lives. They would become their heirs, their sons and daughters. They would take on the family trade, take on the family name, take on the family fortune, and carry on what was being done. And this is the context in which Paul is teaching about the spirit of adoption. And then it goes on to say this in verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ." He doesn't get anything you don't get. He doesn't have anything you don't have. This is who you are. "If indeed we suffer with him, we also will be glorified together with him." So this takes us up through verse 17. So let me just bounce in this area of adoption and sonship and the spirit of adoption and all this stuff and ask you a rhetorical question. How do you see yourself in relationship to God? Do you see yourself as a servant? Do you see him as a friend? Do you see him as an enemy? Or do you see yourself in relation to him? Do you see him as father? Do you see yourself as son or daughter? How do you see yourself? You know, we ought to have the mind of a servant, but the heart of a son. I mean, I'm trying to teach my teenagers this. They ought to serve the father. Makes sense to me. But yet, they need to have the heart of a son. A servant doesn't know the mind of his master. He's not an heir to his master. He doesn't sit at the table with his master. But a son does. And so I believe the world's problems that we see today is not because of sin. It's not because of rebellion. It's not even because of religion, even though I'd like to blame it on that. I believe it's because people don't see themselves in light of their sonship and daughtership. That's truly what I believe. That is called, by the way, an orphan spirit. An orphan spirit. And you can have it even if you have a father in the natural. An orphan spirit is defined or recognized by a few tendencies. An orphan spirit is a person who lacks emotional identity and seeks to earn his or her identity through their own efforts to be accepted by what we do, not who we are, because we don't believe we're anybody. The symptoms of the orphan spirit include feeling abandoned, feeling lonely, having feelings of rejection or inadequacy, insecurity, which causes things like a critical spirit, being defensive over everything, striving, unable to take correction, rebellious, you know, it goes on and on. In a word, we could say disconnected from the heart of God in such a way that they don't recognize who they are. Remember now, Jesus faced the same lie of the devil you and I face, where the devil said to him in Matthew 4, if you are the Son of God. So just because you start running around proclaiming that you're a son of God doesn't mean the devil's going to throw in the towel and be all like, well, I guess I'll go to Pastor Ken's house because they already know they're a son of God. He came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, and then started challenging him that you would do certain things if you are. I'm telling you, when you're resting in who you are in Christ, it'll feel a lot like you're not doing enough. It'll feel like that. I talked to a friend yesterday. He goes, you know, I've got these decisions to make, and God knows my heart, and I just feel like I need to jump on one of these and really, you know, go after it. And I said, dude, that's the last thing you need to do. You need to just rest in knowing that God's got you covered. He's the one that opens the doors. He's the one that closes the doors. Just rest. Enjoy this time. You know, and here's the guy that said, I'd rather be somewhere else next week. It's kind of funny, actually, isn't it? So let's talk about the orphan crisis in America from a natural perspective, because we got a few minutes here. In America, there are 400,000 children in foster care. 250,000 kids a year enter the program, enter the system. Half of those 250,000 will return to their families. The other half will not. 20,000 young people a year age out of the system at 18 years old, basically onto the streets. Vanessa's shaking her head because she works with this demographic all the time. Out of those that age out of the system at 18, 1 in 4 will be incarcerated within the first 2 years. That's 25%. Over 1/5, that's over 20%, will become homeless at some time after they turn 18. In addition, only 58% will ever attain a high school diploma, and the national average is over 85%. So there's this, and you always see this in life. If you see something like that running in the natural, you can believe that it's only coming from the Spirit. Is that right? Hebrews 11 teaches us that, doesn't it? That what we see in the natural is birthed out of the spiritual. And there is an orphan crisis in church today. People trying to earn their identity by who they are, by what they can achieve, by the name they can make, by the ladders they can climb. And that is not. It doesn't matter if you're doing those things. That's not a bad thing. It's only bad if you think that's your identity. Your identity is who God made you to be, not who you make yourself to be. So let's talk about the promise of sonship. In John 14, 16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. One translation says counselor. The Greek word is paraclete. That means the friend that sticks closer than a brother. That he may abide with you until you make a mistake and get into sin. Is that right? Oh, did I get the wrong translation? All right. Well, hey, let's look at this then. That he may abide with you forever. So when this happens, understand this. You receive sonship. You don't achieve it. So you didn't do anything to get it. So you can't do anything to lose it. He abides with you forever. Well, you know, when I started doing drugs again, the Holy Ghost left me. Oh, really? Come back here behind this woodshed for a minute. Don't tell anybody. This is going to be for your own good. This is going to hurt you more than it does me. Verse 18, he goes on to say, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. You will be my son. You will be my daughter. Matter of fact, you're going to be my favorite till Pastor Ken comes along. You're going to be his favorite child. He will not leave you an orphan. I will come to you, he says. You know how he comes to us? Because he's still alive now. He came to us by the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit that causes us to cry out, Abba, to our daddy. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, not God, not Yahweh, not all the things I said as we started today. You know, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Rapha. He is all those things. But he is all those things in the context of being daddy. And when Jesus came, nobody ever called him daddy. They called him all the things I said this morning. But when Jesus came, he didn't call him anything but daddy. To show us how this whole thing is going to go. And to break off of you and me the orphan spirit. In Galatians 4, he says it another way. This is amplified in verse 6 and 7. And because you really are his sons, God has sent the Holy Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So in Romans, we cry, Abba, Father, because of his Spirit. And in Galatians, the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. Why? Because sometimes we feel like, well, I don't want to do this anymore. We feel sorry. I don't, but you guys do. You feel sorry for yourselves. And so what does he do then? Clears his throat and says, hey, Abba is here. And that never changes. It's forever. Ephesians 1 says, verse 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So, hey, here's a news flash for you. You should tweet this if you're a Twitter person and tag me in it. But you are holy and blameless because you're in Christ, not because of what you do. Again, being holy and blameless isn't an act. It's an identity. It's who you are. He did it for you. He made you that way because he wanted you that way. And then it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, you never know what God's going to do. Well, yes, you do now. Because his will is for you to be his child. Period. Think about it. The Holy Spirit's job is to remind you you're a son or a daughter. Well, I know the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin. No, he doesn't. He convicts the world of sin. But if you read the language there in that passage in the book of John, he's there to convict us of righteousness. Because guess what we want to do when we make a mistake? We want to default to the old thinking. The devil is there to deceive us with feeling, and we want to pick up condemnation. And then the Holy Spirit says, let me remind you, because Jesus said he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you. Well, what is Jesus? The Word, God the Word. So the Holy Spirit will take the Word and declare it to you. So he said, hey, listen, let me remind you that in Romans 8, verse 1, it says there is now, therefore, no condemnation to you because you're in Christ. And then he starts convicting us, the Bible says in John, of righteousness. Because how many of you know if you're in Christ, you know when you're making mistakes? In fact, you knew it was a mistake before you did it. And you did it anyhow. So now you feel doubly guilty. And the Holy Spirit comes up and says, hey, man, I know you're feeling pretty rotten about yourself, but let me remind you, your righteousness is of me, says the Lord. You are righteous in me. And so you're righteous. So he's not reminding us of our mistake because we know that. He's reminding us of our righteousness and our sonship. And that's what he does. So I'm going to finish this because I've got time with the conclusion of the prodigal son. We talk about it a lot. I want you to see this, and I'm going to take a little bit different tack here. But in verse 20, after he comes to his senses, after he decides, man, I'm hungry. My father's servants eat better than this. This is still really all about me. I'm still not really sorry I spent all my dad's money or wished he was dead so I could get it. But I'm going to go back to his house so I can eat because I'm hungry. And these pigs stink. So he wasn't sorry. He wasn't contrite. He wasn't wanting to amend everything. He never did apologize for hurting his dad. But watch this now. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. You say, well, Pastor, he repented right there. Oh, no, he didn't. He thought that's what his daddy wanted to hear. His motivation was previously stated a few verses up. But the father said to the servant, he never even addressed his son. The father, this is going in one ear, out the other, and the father says to the servant over here on the other side, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry, that this my son who was dead horizontally is alive again. He was lost relationally, but is now found. And they begin to be merry. Let me say it this way, and if you're on Twitter, this is another great opportunity for you today. The father, listen closely, because this is a huge theological misunderstanding. The father is not restoring sonship. He's reinforcing it. The father is not restoring his son, he's reminding him who he always was. His sonship never changed. You might be in the biggest pig pen of your life because you got yourself there. It was all you, man. It was bad. Every decision you made was wrong. And all God's going to do is remind you of who you are in him. And it can end today. Because you know what? Your sin didn't separate you from God. Romans 8, we'll get there hopefully next week, 38 and 39. Nothing on this planet, nothing above it or below it could ever separate you from the love of God. So your sin that the stupid preacher told you was going to separate you from God and break your relationship is not true. And he's going to reinforce who you are in him. That's the role of the Father, and that's the role of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. So now watch this. His love is unconditional. His love is a gift. It's free. It's undeserved. We have full access to everything the Father owns. We are joint heirs with Jesus. He's made all things that pertain to life and godliness available to us. So here's how you break the orphan spirit. Three things quickly. Three steps to freedom. Not really, but these are just some helpful tips, right? The way it happens is we must fundamentally change the way we think about how our daddy sees us. It's all up here, isn't it? We must renew our mind to the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. You are not an orphan. You're a son. And you might have to tell the devil that 1,000 times every day. But I'm telling you what. Start today. Focus your life on what Jesus focused on. The Father. Not being good, not doing good. We know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, according to Acts 10:38, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil because God was with him. But his focus wasn't doing good and healing everybody. His focus was the Father. His focus was the Father. If you'll rest in him, it'll feel like you're not doing enough. But you'll see God will blow out in your life in some amazing ways. And you'll end up doing more than you ever thought you would ever do. And number three and lastly, displacing the orphan spirit and heart begins with revelation of what I just said today. Or let's say it this way. It begins with understanding who you truly are. It's knowledge. If you read the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, understanding the word is what allowed one quarter of the soil types that was mentioned there to bear any fruit at all. The only difference, they all heard the same sermon. They all went to the same church. They all had the same pastor spit the same spit on them. But one group of the four understood. This is why I love teaching, because if we can understand it, the devil can never steal it from us. Amen? Let's give the Lord a shout.